evening. Welcome everyone to this Praxis and 242 joint event. If you happen to miss the intro at the very beginning, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm one of the associate pastors. And for a long time, I was doing youth ministry. I think up until just this past summer, I was doing youth ministry. And when Brian initially asked me to kind of talk about this topic of dating and relationships, my initial thought was, okay, I kind of got this because in the process of doing youth ministry for a lot of years, this is kind of one of the things you have to talk about, right? You know, with junior hires and high schoolers is just kind of in their blood at that time. And I was looking over my notes after I agreed to do this, and I realized that one of the things that was really common in all my messages for youth on dating was essentially boiled down to this: don't. You know, that's, and it was a really simple kind of way to preach the message, but it was pretty, you know, that's kind of what ended up being. And realizing that maybe for junior hires and high schoolers, dating is not the most appropriate thing for them at that age. But here, for you who are young adults, for who are in their kind of career season of life, dating is very much a possibility. There are people here who are dating, people who would very much like to be dating, people who would sell an organ to be dating now. And so this is a very different kind of, you know, message than just don't. No, but really is how. How is it that God wants us to view the season of life for you as singles and this particular facet of singleness in dating? A lot of times people get asked to speak on things because they have a lot of experience in that area. And I don't know if that's exactly what you want in the guy that's going to preach on dating. But I will tell you that I have a lot of experience in dating. And that is not necessarily a good thing. And so just to clarify what I mean by that. So my wife, Jamie, is in the back and she's in the cry room. And so actually to clarify, later on, Garrett had mentioned that we're going to do a Q&A with Pastor Wayne and our wives. But because we have young children, you know, they might actually be taking off. So if you're ever looking for motivation not to date, just go ahead and take a peek in all the crazy, you know, children in that room, and that should be incentive for you. But anyway, so Jamie and I, we actually started dating in high school. We were freshmen in high school. I think I was 14 years old. She may have been 13, I think, when we met. And I just thought she was cute. That's as far as I had to go on, you know, at that age. And we were actually running cross country together. We were, you know, starting off the season, and we, I don't know if anyone's ever run cross country, but our team had a big stretching circle that you would all kind of just, you'd warm up and then you would all stretch in a giant circle. And I just saw this really cute girl across the stretching circle. And so in my suave 14-year-old self, I moseyed my way over there and plopped myself down next to her and stretched as attractively as I could. And I'm working my game. And I eventually get to the point where it's, hey, you know, do you think I could have your number? And she looks at me and she says, why? And I ran away. And so I literally ran away. We went on like a 5-mile run. It's like, never mind. And I just ran away. And it took a while. A couple months later, I got it. And we started dating, whatever that means, in high school. And pretty much since from then, from 1999, March 16th, 1999, right? Right, she's nodding. Okay. March 16th, 1999 to now, we were, you know, until we got married in 2008, we were dating. So almost 9 years of dating. And so to say that I have a lot of experience in dating is I'm not real proud of that. So when I would talk to my youth students at the time, it's like, yeah, don't do as I did. You know, that, I'm not exactly the greatest example to be setting. So me being an expert in dating is like saying that someone that repeated, you know, sophomore year in high school 5 times makes them an expert at sophomore year in high school. You know, it's experience, but it's not the kind you want. But I'll tell you that having started so young in dating and being such an immature Christian at the time, I really wasn't thinking too much about what I was doing. I knew I was a Christian and I knew I wanted to date, but I had no idea that those two things were related and that I needed to be able to put those things together in order to be a faithful Christian. I had no idea that the fact that I was a Christian should impact how I view dating. And I didn't realize that the Bible, that God's word actually offered a completely different paradigm for dating than the world did. And so what I want to do tonight in our time together is I want to explore what principles from God's words can help us lay a foundation for Christian dating. Okay, so that's why the title of this message is The Foundations for Christian Dating. And there's some challenges about this. There's some real challenges about talking about dating from a biblical perspective. And probably one of the biggest challenges is that dating is never mentioned in the Bible. There's no prescribed method for how a man and a woman are to enter into marriage together. There's a lot of examples like I don't know, being told like, oh, you know, go over here, hide in the bushes, and you'll see these women dancing. And after, while they're dancing, you find one and go get them. And the one, whichever one you choose is the one for you. So that's a model that's prescribed in the book of Judges. You know, there's all these kind of different methods that are described in the Bible of how people get together, but there's no one prescription that says this is absolutely how it is that a man and a woman are to come together before they're married. But at the same time, the Bible is completely sufficient to address every facet of life. And so even though it may not mention dating specifically, there are a lot of principles that are in play, as we're going to see tonight, that do speak to the season of life that we can apply to what our culture refers to as dating. One of the other challenges about this message is that even though this meeting is for single adults, a lot of you are in very different seasons of life. Some of you are just out of college and dating is still something that's kind of fresh and exciting. Some of you have been single for longer and dating is honestly something that is really frustrating and painful to think about. Some of you aren't dating now. Some of you are dating now. Some of you are something with somebody now, and you're not really sure what it is. Some of you are awkwardly hovering around somebody now. And it's tough, right? Because there are all these cases and situations and seasons of life that you're in. And I wish we could talk about every single case, every single instance of what do you do in this situation? What do you do in this situation? And that's what the Q&A is for. And so I think there should have been little slips of paper that went around, and feel free to write down your question about what happens if, you know, and we'll try our best to kind of apply biblical principle to those situations. But hopefully what we're going to look at are just these broad principles that you'll be able to kind of get a foundation to begin to apply the specifics of your life. And we could spend weeks talking about this, but we only have tonight. So I wanted to ask myself, what are the foundations? What do I wish I had known when I started dating many, many years ago? What do I wish I had known while I was dating? What do I wish I had known, you know, as the dating relationship was progressing? And the other challenge and is a burden, a particular burden I have tonight, for those who feel as if dating and marriage is an impossibility, that you feel as if you've been single for a long time and you're discouraged because you worry that you might be single forever. And you've tried doing all the right things. You know, you've done all the things that every pastor has ever told you to do. You feel as if you're being passed by in life. And my heart aches for you. But I really want for you, and I'm praying that God will let you walk away from tonight excited about the season of life that God has you in. Excited about the intimacy and closeness that you share with the God of the universe. And I wish that we had more time to talk specifically about singleness as a season, about the sovereignty of God in singleness, the unique purpose that he's given you to steward your singleness well. I mean, you could spend a whole weekend talking about just singleness and stewardship and the glory of God. Wait a minute. We are. In a couple of weeks, that's what City Conference is. We're going to be talking about singleness, stewardship, and the glory of God. And not just this narrow facet of dating, but the entirety of the season of life, how God has gifted that to you for his glory and for your blessing. And so I'd encourage you, just as an aside, if this at all wets your whistle, I would really encourage you to sign up for the City Conference and make that part of how God is going to grow you during this season. So anyway, what we're going to look at tonight is three foundations for Christian dating. And the way we're going to look at that is actually through one particular passage of scripture as kind of a launching point. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. All right, this is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The passage we just read is one of the most sweeping, world-shifting, life-transforming pictures of relationships you will ever find. And if you understand what this passage says, then you'll begin to understand what Christian dating can and should look like. But notice, hopefully you noticed, that the passage we look at today, that we just read, talks exclusively about marriage. And dating is nowhere in this picture at all, in this passage. So how is it that this is going to relate to dating? And this leads us to our first foundation, is that Christian dating is not dating-minded, but marriage-minded. Christian dating is not dating-minded, but marriage-minded. I want to offer to you a definition of dating, just so we kind of have a working definition that we're all going to start with. And here's how I've defined dating, is that Christian dating is a mutual commitment between a Christian man and a Christian woman to test their relationship for marriage. And so it's a pretty, basic kind of bare bones thing, but let's walk through this. There's a reason why these specific terms are in here. First is that it's mutual, okay? So this might seem kind of obvious, but if one person doesn't think you're dating, you're probably not dating. You know, both people kind of have to be into this thing in order for this to be a dating relationship. It has to be mutual. Both people need to be involved in this as a volitional decision. It's a mutual commitment. And I choose the word commitment very seriously. That this is not casual. There's a volition here. There's a conscious decision that you are committing yourself to this person for a very specific purpose. Okay, so if you ask someone out to coffee or you ask them out to dinner, it's not the same thing as proposing to them, but there shouldn't be a vagueness about it. There shouldn't be a question mark about what it is that you're asking for or why it is that you would want to spend time with them. There's a purposed commitment to the way Christians date. And it's a mutual commitment between a Christian man and a Christian woman. And not that unbelievers don't date. Of course they do. But as Christians, the way you date should be distinctly different. And this is something that we're going to be talking about more, that idea that it is between a Christian man and a Christian woman. But here's really the purpose of the commitment, the purpose of the time of the dating relationship. It's to test the relationship for marriage. To test the relationship for marriage. This is critical. This should be part of the framework of your understanding of dating relationships. When you say that you are dating or that you want to date somebody, that you're interested in dating somebody, what should be going through your mind is I want to be testing this friendship, this relationship for marriage. And here's the reason why I say that, but on the authority of God's word. The reason I believe this is the case is because the way that marriage is given priority in Scripture. The reason why dating is marriage-minded is because marriage is given the ultimate commendation in the Bible. It's given a priority in the Bible. Marriage is the only commended romantic human relationship in the Bible. The only one. There is no positive attention given to anything else. Romance, according to the Bible, is meant to be contained within the confines of marriage. And any other relationship is meant, and any other relationship clearly describes a transitory state that is either on its way to marriage or is being condemned outside of marriage. But marriage is upheld as the pinnacle of romantic relationships. And secondly, marriage is the most significant human relationship there is beyond anything else. If you look at our passage in Ephesians 5, there's a quotation in verse 31. This is a quotation of Genesis 2:24. Of two becoming one flesh. And this picture here is a reference to when God created man and woman, and he created the institute of marriage. And he says that when a husband and wife join together, there is a spiritual union that's taking place where they are actually becoming one flesh. Not that they lose their individual identities, but that together they now comprise one spiritual entity that was not there before they entered into marriage. There is no other relationship that is given that kind of closeness, that kind of intimacy, that kind of elevation. And so as much as I love my kids, as important as my kids are to me, the most important relationship in my human family is the one between me and my wife, because we share a one flesh relationship that the Bible says exists. Marriage is the only one that has this kind of moniker. It's the most significant human relationship. And so if marriage is this central, if it's this important, then if you just want to say anything about dating or courtship or whatever label you want to put on this kind of romantic relationship leading up to marriage, it has to be marriage-minded. And here's one of the, there's a couple implications of this right off the gate. Number one is that you need to take dating seriously. You need to take dating seriously. One of the hallmarks of our generation and our culture is that romance is a casual or a careless thing. Is that you can flirt, you can give away your affections like it's nothing, you can jump from person to person without any kind of commitment whatsoever. You entangle yourself with people romantically or physically and say, you know, it's not that serious. You know, we're just messing around. I don't really know what's going on. But if it's true that the Bible says that romance is reserved for or leading to marriage, then how we pursue romantic relationships is a serious thing. When you say you want to date somebody, do you realize the preciousness of that commodity, the costliness of that? And to be cavalier with it or careless with it, it cheapens it. Now, of course, to say dating is supposed to be a serious thing doesn't mean that dating isn't fun. It should be fun. It should be enjoyable. It should be lots of fun to get to know somebody, to spend time with them. But at the same time, there needs to be a sobriety, a seriousness with which you undertake this relationship, because you're dealing with somebody's soul, somebody's heart, somebody's life. And so, put bluntly, if marriage is not on the radar for you, for whatever reason, maybe good or bad, if marriage is not on the radar for you, if it's not something that you're moving towards or able to pursue, then you probably shouldn't be dating. You know, there's a flip side to this too, that for some of you, you might take dating too seriously, or that you might take yourself too seriously. Like someone comes up to you after like a Praxis or a 242 meeting and they ask you, so how was your week? And you just freak out. It's like, oh my gosh, like, I don't want to marry this person. I don't have anything to do with this person. I can't see myself having children with this person. Chill out. Okay, don't take yourself so seriously. You know, they're just asking you how your week was. But once it becomes clear that maybe there is something more to it, then you need to take it seriously. So you need to take it seriously. And second, you need to be clear in your intentions. You need to be clear in your intentions. In today's culture, there's almost a sense of pride that romantic relationships are vague and undefined. And you ask somebody, you ask one of your buddies, like, hey, I see you spending a lot of time with so-and-so. You know, what's going on? You know, I don't know what it is. You know, we're just hanging out. Is something going on with you? But if dating is to be marriage-minded, then it's necessary that it become clear to both parties that that's where things are headed. At some point early on in your interaction, if there's a sense that things are going well, you know, and progressing, and you're getting along and growing closer together, then I think it's necessary that you put your cards on the table and decide, you know, what is going on? Where is this going? At some point, you know, maybe not tomorrow, you know, but at some point, is marriage a possibility for the two of us? And if it's not, then what are we doing? And why are we even participating in this? You have to question whether or not at that moment your interaction with that person is appropriate. So what does this look like? You know, let's say you get to know somebody, maybe someone here at church, maybe someone through some other means, and you think, okay, there might be something here. You have a couple of options. So one option is to just sort of hang around, just kind of hang around, you know, just kind of hover, drop little hints there, here and there about how available and how awesome you are. You know, get to know that person's friends in hopes that they'll see how available and how awesome you are. And that you'll kind of like relationally flank the person by becoming friends with their friends. And you think that you're being strategic, right? You think you're setting up this board, you know, and you get your master play ready. But meanwhile, this person has no idea what you're doing. Or at the worst, they think you're an incredible creep. You know, are you just being friendly? You know, are you interested in me? Are you stalking me? What's the deal here? If you want to get to know somebody, if you're genuinely interested in maybe pursuing a relationship with them, here's a novel idea. Tell them that you want to get to know them. And this is not like a marriage proposal. You know, it's not even like you have to walk into that conversation saying, you know, I really like to enter into a mutual commitment to test our relationship for marriage, seeing as you and I are a Christian man and a Christian woman. You know, like it doesn't have to go that way. But I tell them, you know, like, you know, look, I've really enjoyed our friendship, you know, and I would really like a chance to get to know you better and see if there might be something more. You know, just on something small like that, you're communicating the fact that there's a purpose to what it is you want to kind of achieve with this person in order to test this relationship for marriage. So that's the first foundation, is that dating, Christian dating, is not dating-minded, it's marriage-minded. And the second foundation is that Christian marriage, and therefore Christian dating, is not ultimately about marriage or dating, but it's about God. Christian marriage, and therefore Christian dating, is not ultimately about marriage or dating, but it's about God. I have three kids now. My oldest, Abby, is 4 years old. I have Sophie, who's two, and Owen, who's, you know, zero, tiny guy. And they're still at that age now where gifts are, when you give a kid a gift, it's like a double gift, right? Because not only are they going to eventually enjoy the thing that's inside the box, for at least half an hour, they're pretty stoked with just the box. You know, we're doing some stuff at our house right now, and a lot of stuff is coming in these big, giant boxes that I'm really excited about, appliances and lots of fun things. And meanwhile, the kids are excited about the fact that they have these giant cardboard boxes. And so we cut them out into little houses, and they're like coloring them, playing with them outside. And never mind the fact that they have these great magical toys inside that I'm very excited about. They're just happy with the box. They're happy with the thing that they came in. And that's, you know, every kid you've ever seen has always been like that. And we oftentimes make that same mistake, kind of have that same transaction in dating and marriage. And we're so consumed with the box that we forget that that's not the point. Dating, marriage, is a means to something greater. Marriage-minded dating is a means. Marriage is one means to something eternally greater, the glory of God. Look again at Ephesians 5:31. So therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Remember, this is this Genesis 2:24 picture of marriage. And then Paul has this commentary. He says, this mystery, this spiritual union that takes place between a husband and a wife, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it, the mystery of marriage, refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is awesome. Dating can be awesome. It is awesome oftentimes. But they are a shadow to the blazing sun of God's glory. The reason why God created romance and the reason why God created marriage as the ultimate outlet for romance is because he wanted to have a horizontal earthly picture of the eternal intimacy that we share with God in Christ. Think about it this way. God could have created humans any way he could have chosen. He had infinite possibilities in front of him. He could have made humankind with only one gender. He could have created us so that our offspring just kind of budded off of us. Like, I want to have a kid. Pops off my arm. He could have created us so there was no such thing as romance or attraction or marital intimacy. But he didn't. In his infinite wisdom and in his kindness, he decided to make marriage work the way it does in the Bible. So why? Why would God go through the effort? Why does he have this particular picture in mind for how human romance is supposed to work? He says it's because it's supposed to give us a picture of the glory of God. Marriage, Paul says, is a picture of the glory of God, specifically in the love that Christ has for his church. The fact that Jesus would love sinners like us so much that he would sacrifice himself to love us, to sanctify us, to save us. That is ultimately what marriage points to. When you have a husband who sacrifices himself for the benefit of his wife so that they can be joined together, that is just a shadow of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It is just a shadow of the gospel. So whenever you see a successful marriage, a healthy marriage, a husband and wife in love, you know what you should be thinking of? You should be thinking of Christ and his love for you. That was God's intended purpose for instituting marriage. And even the different ways God describes the roles in marriage are rooted in the character of God. The wives submit to their husbands, Paul says, as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. All these different things in this passage show us that marriage is not about marriage. Dating is not about dating. It's about the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. Years ago, Wayne gave a message on dating. He said this. He said, you must have a vision for your relationship that is bigger than your relationship. You know, it's not just, okay, I like you, you like me. Let's get married. Let's hold hands. You know, let's buy a house together. Let's have 2.5 kids. Let's have a nice picket fence in the suburbs. Let's take nice vacations together. No, if we are Christians and if we're going to start dating and dating to the glory of God, then we enter into a dating relationship thinking, how is this going to glorify God? How can I display the glory of the gospel in this interaction with this person? How can I serve the Lord together better with this person? How am I going to display the worth and majesty of Jesus Christ with this person? How can we further the gospel better by being together instead of being apart? Now, the glory of God has to be on the forefront of your mind when you're thinking about dating as a Christian. And this is so contrary to the world's conception of dating. The contestants on The Bachelorette are not concerned about the glory of God. People don't get together in romantic comedies because they get convicted about the glory of God. Your unbelieving friends are not concerned about the glory of God. People's decisions to swipe left or swipe right is probably not about the glory of God. But if you're a Christian, that is all you're about. That is the beat of your heart, the passion of your being, to give God all the glory you possibly can with every facet of your life. This affects so much of dating, and I wish we could kind of flesh this out even more. But one idea I do want you to think about and how the glory of God impacts dating is how you choose who you choose to date. How the glory of God influences who you choose to date. And what are you looking for? And what are you considering when you're thinking about whether or not to ask somebody out or whether or not you're going to say yes to a person? What are you looking for in a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What kind of person are you attracted to? You guys, are you looking for this drop-dead gorgeous girl who's smart, she's funny, but she loves sports, she likes your friends, she sings, she cooks for you, she loves doing your laundry, she loves cleaning up after you? Of course, she's a Christian. Ladies, you know, are you looking for someone who's tall and dashing and romantic, who makes you feel special, you know, who like will play you music, who cooks you exquisite meals just because, you know, they're athletic but not too buff because that's gross. They love to give you flowers. You know, what are the different things that you in your mind have kind of built up for yourself? You know, I really would like to have a person like that. Every person has a list, you know, whether you realize it or not, that you use to determine who you think you can date. And the honest reality is that if someone doesn't make that list, they're automatically disqualified. It's certainly not wrong, okay, to have preferences. It's not wrong to like these things. It may not even be wrong to even desire these things. But the question you really should be asking yourself when you're considering, okay, can I date this person? Should I date this person? The first question that has to run through your mind before the question of compatibility or attractiveness is, can I glorify the Lord with this person? Do I know enough about this person to be able to make that determination? Will I bring God glory with this person? Will I be able to, by entering into this relationship with this person, be sharpened by them? Can I sharpen them so they can serve the Lord more wholeheartedly? Look at the way Paul described this in verse 26 of Ephesians 5. Look how he describes how husbands ought to love their wives. He says, husbands ought to love their wives in the way that Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You want to know how you kind of condense that down into something real memorable and easy to understand? Is the person better because you're with them? Is the person that you're with better because of the relationship? And by that, are they more sanctified? Do they look more like Jesus because of your relationship with them? Are they more devoted to Christ? Are they displaying increasingly the fruits of the Spirit? Are they more excited about serving within the church? Are they battling their sin even more? Are they more pure because of your interaction with them? Or are you a damage to them? Are you compromising their holiness? Are they worse? Are they less holy because of your influence on them? Yeah, I wish I could say that when I saw Jamie across from me in that stretching circle, that my heart skipped a beat because I was so excited about all the different ways that I could glorify the Lord with her in 10 years, you know? But honestly, that wasn't in my mind. I thought she was cute, and that was enough to pull the trigger on in my mind. You know, but God is so gracious. And despite me, and despite my lowly and often sinful expectations and desires, God has taken our relationship and used it in a way where I can safely say that I am able to glorify the Lord better because of her than if I were not to have her in my life. You know, in order for me to come here and teach usually on a night like this, that means that Jamie has to stay home, usually. And it usually means that she has to fend for herself with her three nut job children. You know, and so a lot of times, you know, pastors get thanked, you know, for preaching, and, you know, we really appreciate it, and it's really encouraging. But do you realize how much oftentimes the wives of those in ministry have to be able to serve and give up in order for us to be able to do the things we do? And so because of Jamie's unique gifting as a mother and as a wife, she is enabling me to glorify the Lord using my gifting in teaching and preaching. A while ago, I had to counsel somebody, you know, while we were on vacation, our last night of vacation. And while I was off doing that, she packed my luggage for me, you know, so that I wouldn't have to do it when I got back really late. You know, she was enabling me to go do that. We love having people over to our home, and I'd love to think of myself as a hospitable and generous and welcoming guy, but the reality is I'm just terrible at keeping the house clean. I'm terrible at preparing realistic meals, and so I'll sometimes call Jamie and say, hey, 50 people are coming over. Good luck. You know, hang up the phone, and then she's got to whip together this amazing meal and get the house in order, and she enables us to glorify the Lord in the use of our home and hospitality. She is the first person to rebuke me for my sin. And she is the first person to forgive me. She's the most honest critic I have of my ministry and my most fervent supporter. I would not be able to glorify the Lord as well as I do were it not for God's grace through her. And of course, I know I'm not perfect. My life is totally not satisfactory in many ways. But in God's goodness, in some way, he has received glory because of our union together. Don't you want to be able to say the same thing when you enter into a dating relationship, when you eventually get married? So, wow, we can glorify the Lord together in ways that we would not be able to were we apart. Here's what this means. Very honestly, for some of you, this means that you need to be open, possibly, to dating people that you may initially have said no to. You know, if they're a person who's pursuing the Lord, who's growing in their love for the Lord, if they're battling their sin, if they're humble, then it's possible that you really need to consider giving them a shot. You don't need to marry the guy or marry the girl next week, but at least be open to a conversation. You know, be open to getting together with the person to get to know them better. There was a good friend of ours who was one of those girls that just like everyone, all the guys just gravitated towards. And she was crazy, godly, you know, really athletic, super cool girl. And it just seemed like, to me, in my mind, she's just like this beast of a woman that no one could tame, you know, unattainable woman that, you know, no one could ever possibly kind of win the affections of. And eventually, like, I met this girl's husband. She got married finally. And I'll say this in a very loving way. He's a good guy. But man, he was a nerd. You know, just this Asian nerdy guy, you know, and saying like, how in the world did he tame the beast? You know, what was going on with this guy? And he was, and talking to her, and this is her testimony too, is that, you know, like initially her reaction was like, I don't know if I'm really all that interested in this guy. But the more she thought about it and prayed about it, she realized that she had no reason not to think about it. He was godly. He was a humble servant. He was growing in godliness. I'm going to try. You know, and even though there wasn't maybe an initial attraction in the way that we would think of in popular culture, the thing that she found attractive over time was Christ in him. And the more she saw that, the more she valued and the more she became attracted to him. And so all this to say, you don't know. And if your relationship is really headed towards God's glory and that's what you're really concerned with, I think for some of you, it could change the picture of who it is that you're willing to consider dating. And at least getting to know better. So God's glory has a massive impact on who you date. And something has to be said about the inverse of this. Not just who you should date, but who you should not date. I think one of the things that's crystal clear from Scripture and from this idea that we pursue God's glory is that if you're a Christian, that God has called you to date and to marry a fellow believer, another Christian. Now, this has nothing to do with being in an exclusive club. This has nothing to do with God trying to limit your options or deprive you of joy. This has everything to do with God's glory. If you want to keep your finger in Ephesians 5 and flip backwards to 2 Corinthians 6, there's a very, very pertinent chapter, a scripture that speaks to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 16. And I got to preach on this a couple of months ago. And so if you want a more full orb discussion of this, you can look on our website. But here's what Paul says. I think is very pertinent to this discussion. He says, for what partnership, or actually, where am I? Hold on. I can't talk and turn on my Bible at the same time. It's a spiritual impediment. Okay. 14. So do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In this passage, Paul is setting up two different worlds that Christians and non-Christians live in. The Christian, Paul says, is characterized by righteousness and light, Christ, belief, the temple of God. And the non-Christian, Paul says, is characterized by lawlessness, darkness, Belial, which is another word for Satan, unbelief, idolatry. And the question he asks is, what partnership is there? What fellowship is there? What accord? What portion? What agreement do these two worlds have? And the silence he offers is deafening, because it's a rhetorical question and it's meant to be obvious that the answer is that there's nothing in common. There is nothing at the fundamental, most important level that is in common between a non-believer and a believer. And again, there might be some superficial commonalities. You might both be Asian. You might both be engineers. You might both be in your 30s. There might be all sorts of superficial commonalities. But when it comes to the things that really matter, there's a gaping void between the believer and the non-believer. Because the believer's goal in life is to glorify God, to honor him with everything and to submit to him in all areas of life. But the Bible says that the non-believer is dead in their trespasses and sins. That they are children of Satan, Ephesians says, that they are those who are worshiping and serving a false god. Paul's point is that if we're to be a holy people, that we're set apart for God's purposes, then how is it possible that we would put ourselves together, partner ourselves with, in this most incredibly spiritual, romantic union with an unbeliever? And the very first imperative he has is, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And the picture here is an agricultural one. So you know, you guys know what a yoke is? You know, it's like if you had to have like a big plow that was going to plow a field, obviously you couldn't hitch up a bunch of guys to do it. You put animals on it, right? And what you would do is you would want to have multiple animals so that they wouldn't get burdened, so they'd be able to do the job faster and easier. And one of the principles in agriculture is that you put two animals that are exactly the same strength and aptitude, and you yoke them together. The yoke was this wooden crossbar that would literally fasten the two animals together so that they would be able to work together in the same direction at the same time at the same strength. And the principle is you put two of the same animals on there. So, you know, if I had to plow my field, right, I'm not going to get like, you know, an ox and like a turtle. You know, just the turtle's all dangling off the top of the thing, just waving his little turtle legs around, because the ox is going to look at this thing and say, what are you doing? How in the world is this helpful? Because in order to do the job right, you need to have animals that are going to be able to pull in the same direction with the same strength and the same desire. And Paul's illustration here is that of two people that are trying to pull in the exact opposite directions. Because as a believer, your trajectory should be towards the glory of God. And that affects everything. It affects how you view your finances. It affects how you view your Sunday mornings. It affects how you view intimacy. It affects how you view family. It affects how you view work. It affects how you view your time. And you take this a non-believer that is choosing to pursue the things of the world who is not submitted to Christ. And they're going to be pushing in a very different trajectory. Now, there may be some of you who, even now, and I'm sensitive to this, and I realize the weight of this principle. There may be some of you now who are dating non-Christians as we speak. And maybe this is something you haven't thought of. Or maybe you think that your girlfriend or your boyfriend is the exception. I mean, they're really nice. I mean, they let you go to church. They even encourage you to go to church. They like it when you go to church. They may even have come tonight. They tell you to read your Bible. They're really nice. They're even open to Christianity, you tell them, or they tell you. But I'd encourage you to see the situation the way the Bible sees it. That the Bible categorizes people as either children of God or enemies of God. And you think, well, okay, they don't seem evil. And of course not. I mean, they're not like cackling, you know, like stealing children in the night or anything like that. But as a non-Christian, your boyfriend or girlfriend will worship something. Their life is centered on something. They value something. They desire something. Something is at the center, is at center stage in that person's heart, and it's not God. It may not be a wooden idol, but it may be the idol of money. It may be the idol of pleasure, success, education, people's approval. And it is inevitable that they will be an evangelist for that God. And they will try to convert you and woo you in some measure to that God. Now, this is a really hard truth for many to swallow. And again, maybe there's some of you who are considering dating a non-Christian because the safe route of Christian dating just hasn't seemed to get you anywhere. Winnie, there's a dial right behind you. You can go ahead and turn. Thank you. Or maybe you're dating a non-Christian already and they seem nicer than the Christians you know. They even encourage you to go to church. Why would God want to limit your options or deprive you of a relationship? But I would beg of you to see this as what the Lord is offering to you instead of what he is keeping from you. Because what is God's will for you is to grow you in closeness with him. God knows that the best thing for you is to enjoy your relationship with him, to nurture your love for him, to grow in your love for him. And to bind yourself romantically to a non-believer, God knows that that will inevitably pull you away towards a false God. So it's because God loves you that God sets these boundaries up in our lives to protect our spiritual integrity, to guard our holiness, to keep us from that which would compromise our devotion to him. You know, one final point about marriage and dating being about the glory of God. If it really is about God's glory, then the thing that should excite us the most about romance and dating or romance and marriage, the thing that should excite us the most is when it points to God's glory. When people are being sanctified in relationships, when Christ is displayed in those relationships, when the church is served because of these relationships. And this should be true whether it's your relationship or the relationship of those around you. That the thing that we're excited about when we see romance unfolding is how God is glorified in it. And it can be hard to watch the people around you start dating and get married and have kids. And you feel as if opportunity has just passed you by. And it is always a temptation to become resentful or bitter or jealous or angry or sad. And you question, why is it that you're never the one that gets asked out? Why is it that you always get passed over? And I would remind you that God is a wise and a loving and a sovereign God. He has not forgotten you. And he cares for you. He cares for your soul. He has a purpose for you in this. But if the end goal of relationships is God's glory, then part of what God has for you now is to be able to enjoy him, God being glorified, even in the relationships around you. And you can choose by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to be thankful and happy for those around you, because you see that God is glorified in their relationships, even if it's not something that you at this moment are able to participate in. So Christian marriage and therefore Christian dating is about God's glory. Third foundation is that Christian marriage and therefore Christian dating is not selfish, but selfless. It's not selfish, but selfless. Selflessness and humility are some of the distinctives of being a Christian, period. Regardless of whether or not you're talking about dating or marriage, humility is one of the hallmarks of Christianity, of the followers of Christ. And it should be one of the hallmarks of how we date. The world has sold us a bill of goods that encourages consumerism and selfishness in romance. Consumerism and selfishness in dating and in marriage. And our entire perspective on relationships, both romantic and otherwise, is centered on self in our culture. We have a checklist, don't we, of our preferences, of the right person to meet our needs. And we are to believe that the most important piece of any relationship is making sure that your needs are being met. And if your needs are not being met, then that's an excuse for you to bail and to quit. And when we're honest, how many of our criteria for who we date or who we don't date is driven by pride or selfishness? How many of the breakups that we've had have been because of our own selfishness and pride? How many foolish and immature flings have been driven by our selfishness? You know, one of the dangers of online dating is that it has the potential to fuel this kind of selfishness. I mean, think about it. You're going on a website or an app and you are literally picking people from a list. I mean, and that person to you is just a bunch of bio information and a headshot. You know, it's really not that much different on the surface than shopping on Amazon. And no, there's nothing wrong, okay, inherently, or there's nothing sinful about online dating per se. I have friends that met together because of online dating, and God has used their marriages in remarkable ways, and their dating glorified the Lord. But what is wrong with it is when online dating, or any dating for that matter, it becomes a display ground for our selfishness and our consumerism and how we interact with people. And if we're Christians, and then Christianity demands that we live and date in a very different way. And one of the things that we see in our passage in Ephesians is how saturated marriage is with selflessness and humility. Go back to Ephesians 5 and look at verse 22, the very first command. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, this is a loaded sentence and one that I wish we had more time to kind of flesh out. But just take it at face value here, what Paul is saying, that wives are called to submit to their husbands. This is not saying that wives are inferior to their husbands, or wives are less important than their husbands, or wives are less gifted than their husbands. All this is saying is that in God's economy, husbands and wives have different roles and responsibilities. And this is one of the roles that God has graciously granted to wives, to submit to the authority of the husbands that they have been given. To joyfully align their own will with the will of the one that God has placed over her. And this takes selflessness. This takes humility. And all I have to do is ask my wife, because she is a lot smarter than me and a lot wiser than me. And so when I tell her that, you know what, I think it's a really good idea that I put off my master's thesis and I focus on building a life-size BB-8. You know, that's all I want in life. It's like, you know, she's got to look at this and say, okay, I guess so. You know, if that's really what you think you need to be doing, then I will submit to you. But in all love and kindness, you're an idiot, you know. But she has to put up with this kind of stuff in me. It takes humility and selflessness in order to fulfill this role. Now, ladies, how does this verse, this command, impact you as singles? Now, you are not, on the basis of this passage, required to be submissive to all men, okay? So it's not like the guys can read this passage and think, awesome. It's like, woman, please, would you please go get me a meatball post, you know, this gathering session? I would very much enjoy this. Like, if they say that to you, then I would very kindly and graciously walk away. But this is not what this passage is saying. You are not required to be submissive to all guys. This is limited to the marital relationship. And it may not even apply in the same way in dating. But there are certain people that you absolutely are called to submit to. Your employer, your pastoral leadership, your government. Is your life now, as a single lady, characterized by a selfless submission to those that are clearly in authority over you? Because if you're not submissive now, then how will being submissive to a husband later be any different? Guys, look at verse 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I bet if you were to ask anyone on the street and take a poll about what makes a successful relationship, my guess is that one of the more popular answers would be love. The problem is that the world knows nothing about what love really is. And love for the world is attraction. It's emotions, it's sweaty palms and fluttering stomachs. But the Bible says that if you want to know what love is, then you need to look at Christ, that we are called to love as Christ loved the church. And we see in him this perfect picture of selflessness. How is it that Christ loved the church? How does he love us? According to verse 25, it's because he gave himself up for her. He died for her. He paid the ultimate price for her. He sacrificed everything he had for the benefit of the bride whom he loved. That's love. If you want to know how loving a person you are, guys, if you want to know if you're a loving person, ask yourself, how sacrificial are you? How sacrificial are you? Are you willing to die to your own desires and your own preferences to meet the needs of others? Probably a lot of you guys know Pastor Kim, the main teaching pastor. I don't know if you know this, but he's got three brothers. There's four of them. And his youngest brother, Josh, is still a member of our church. He doesn't go here because he's a seminary professor at a college in, or he's a philosophy professor at a college in Ohio. And I don't care what room you're in, whatever room Josh Kira is in, he's the smartest guy in that room. Okay, just like way, way, way smarter, off the chart smart kind of guy. And one of the smartest things he ever told me is that one of the things he has to constantly ask himself when in evaluating whether or not he's being the kind of husband, the kind of person, the kind of Christian he needs to be, is he asks himself all the time, it's like, what do I not want to do right now? It's like, you know what? And so it'd be late at night, he says, it's after dinner, things are kind of winding down. What do I really not want to do? I really don't want to put down this video game controller. I really don't want to help Carrie wash the dishes. I really don't want to change that diaper. I really don't want to have to get up and parent. All right, I guess you should go do those things. Because he assumes that he's selfish. He just walks into a situation, he says he knows his own heart, and he just assumes that his motives are tainted with selfishness. And so he just asks himself, what do I not want to do? You know what? It's probably selfishness that's making me not want to do that. I should probably go do that. And he does it. And he loves and serves his wife that way. So how does this principle of selflessness and humility impact you as singles? Because even though these principles of selflessness and humility are being applied here specifically to husbands and wives in this passage, they really apply to everyone. Anyone who claims to be a believer is called to this kind of selflessness. You can even look up at verse 21, where everyone is called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The hallmark of Christian living is that we prefer one another, that we put aside our ambition and preferences for the other person. My guess is that there are a lot of people in this room, in this crowd, who aren't dating right now. And maybe you feel as if the priority for you and the goal of your life right now, the mission that you are on, is to find the right one. You're just trying to find the right one. But you need to realize that far more important than finding the right one is being the right one. And we get so wrapped up in finding the right person that we spend very little time examining ourselves to see if we're being the right person. Are we maturing? Are we growing in the areas that God is calling us to fulfill one day as a husband or a wife? And when I got married, I came to the altar as a single man. Okay, and I walked down the altar after the ceremony as a married man. And you know what changed in me after that ceremony? Nothing. I was exactly the same person before my wedding as I was after the wedding. I had the same idolatries, the same selfish habits. The only difference was that Jamie and I had entered into a covenant together for her to put up with all of my garbage forever. Marriage and dating don't cure sinfulness and selfishness. It exposes it. don't be fooled into thinking that spiritual maturity and righteousness, they're going to miraculously appear one day once you get into a relationship. Because if you're selfish now, there's not a whole lot preventing you from being selfish when you get into a relationship. But if you steward the season of life now, if you steward your singleness well, and you fight your pride, you fight your selfishness, then you'll be preparing and tilling a soil of harvest for grace and Christ-likeness in your future relationships. How do you do this? How can you cultivate selflessness and humility even now as a single person? Here's a couple of different ways. It's to selflessly serve in the church. Selflessly serve in the church. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that one of God's main reasons in deciding that you right now, as of today, are single is because he wants you to serve the Lord more wholeheartedly without the distractions of romantic entanglement. Believe me, it gets way more complicated when you are married to be able to serve the Lord in a lot of different ways. It's not that it's bad, but it just gets harder. And there are things that I remember being able to do, before I was married that, it's just a lot harder now because I have to be concerned about the particulars of my family. But God has sovereignly placed you in a season of the life where right now, I don't know if you realize it, this is the most free time you're ever going to have, probably for the rest of your life. And God is calling you to use that free time, not to just travel to all the places you want to travel to amass all the toys that you ever wanted to have like a stormtrooper outfit that has been your heart's desire ever since you were a little boy. No, God is calling you to use this season of life to pour yourself into the lives of others, to serve the church in fullness. And so for some of you here, you come to Praxis, you come to 242, and I don't know a lot of you, but is the church something that you attend or is it something that you're committed to? Is this something that you're just participating in and sitting and taking up space in? Or is this something that you're pouring your life out for? Use the season of life to give of yourself fully for the benefit of the church. It doesn't have to be anything flashy, but just getting to know people, other people outside of your circles and blessing them and loving them. Selflessly serving the church, selflessly serve your family. I'm guessing that for many of you, and probably for a lot of you, you don't live at home anymore. You're on your own. But when you go back home and you step into your parents' home, are you still expecting to be served? Or are you going into your home to serve? How old am I? 32? 32. Thank you. Okay. So I'm 32 years old. And when I go back to my parents' house in San Francisco, I still struggle with this. I walk in the front door. I kick off my shoes. I take my socks. I drop them on the floor, kick my feet up on the couch. Say, Mom, get some taquitos, please. And my mom, being gracious when she is, will wheel them out. And it is still this ingrained sense in me where I walk into my family's home and I expect to be served. And there's a constant battle for me to think, okay, no, like I'm called to serve them. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to die to myself and to love them. And so when you go home, how can you serve your family? And even if it's something as simple as your parents want to talk to you more often. It's like initiate a phone call once a week. Ask them how they're doing. Help them out with the stuff around the house. Serve your family. Selflessly serve your roommates. Do you take care of your responsibilities wherever you're living? Or are you the messy one? Are you the one that leaves your dirty dishes all over the place? Are you the one that's always eating your roommate's food? Are you the one that's always seems to be borrowing other stuff? No, I would encourage you, be selfless. Be generous with those around you. Invest yourself in the lives of your roommates. Ask them how they're doing. Develop real relationships with them. If they're not believers, so you can share the gospel with them. If they are believers, so that you can encourage them in faith. Selflessly serve your roommates. Selflessly welcome criticism and rebuke. Most of us hate being rebuked. We hate being told that there's something wrong with us. But there's nothing more humble than welcoming people's input into our lives to see where the blind spots are. Selflessly welcome criticism and rebuke. And here's one last one. It's to selflessly serve your fellow singles. Selflessly serve your fellow singles. Singles fellowships like Praxis in 242 can be kind of an awkward environment to be in because dating is just kind of this big elephant in the room. I mean, it's called a singles ministry. How much more obvious can you get, right? And whether or not you want to admit it, it's just something that's on people's minds. It's something that's in the air, whether or not people want to talk about it. And what that means is it's awkward and it's weird. And there never seems to be like a natural time to figure out like, okay, is this person interested in me or not? Am I interested in them? Who's dating who? Is it okay to date? Is that frowned upon? Is Pastor Kim going to like rebuke me because I went out to coffee with this person? What am I supposed to do? It feels so awkward. But if you come to this fellowship group and you approach your fellow singles with humility and selflessness, it will help those awkward moments so, so much. Okay, awkwardness is just inevitable, okay? It's just awkwardness is what happens in life because we're all sinful, dumb people and we do sinful, dumb things. Awkward stuff happens. But how you respond to the awkwardness can demonstrate whether or not you're going to be like Christ or be like the world. You know, guys, if you're interested in a girl, consider how can I selflessly serve her? What will serve her the best? You know, am I being clear in my intentions and desires? Am I willing to be selfless by being transparent with this person? Even if that means that I look a little awkward in bringing this up in conversation. Am I conducting myself in a way that makes this person feel safe or comfortable? Am I guarding her reputation and her integrity? Am I being caring or am I being creepy? What is going to serve her? What's in her best interest? What's going to remind her the most of Christ? Ladies, are you considering what will serve guys best? Are you being humble and gracious towards them? Let's say that a guy asks you out or says that he wants to get to know you. I mean, how can you selflessly serve him in that moment? Here's one option. Say yes. Be open to it. That's one possibility. But even if you don't think it's a good idea, like it's not a wise idea to pursue that with this person, you can still serve him in the way that you respond. Because I don't think sometimes ladies realize how much guts it takes, how vulnerable you need to be to put yourself out there, to tell someone that, you know, I'm kind of interested in you. And as a lady, you have an opportunity to serve that person by honoring that and guarding their dignity, even if it means that you say no. To choose to believe the best about that person. Okay, you know, choose to believe that, you know, like, okay, they're not being creepy, they're not being weird, like, you know, they're being humble, they're being honest to you, they're just trying to speak the truth in love. And don't laugh in the guy's face, don't like, as if, like, I can't, what are you smoking? You know, speak to him with kindness and patience. You know, don't gossip about the guy or paint him in an inaccurate or unflattering light with other people. Can you believe what this guy did? He can't even ask me out? Me? You're like, he had a chance with me? Protect his dignity. Protect his reputation. And again, I think one of the things that makes a lot of people nervous, okay, in this kind of setting is just the ever-looming possibility, again, of things being awkward. It's awkward before you ask somebody out. It's awkward when you ask somebody out. It's awkward after you ask them out. It's awkward after saying no when you ask them out. And you can make some really selfish and foolish decisions when you fail to be truthful and gracious just so you can avoid being awkward. You end up devolving, right, into some kind of young adult junior high where you like avoid certain interactions. Like you see the person coming and you like walk away to the other side of the room and hang out with your friends. You turn your back on the person. You ostracize certain people. You gossip about certain people, oftentimes under like a spiritual kind of umbrella of disguise, right? It's like, pray for this girl. She's really an ice queen and has a frigid heart, you know? You know, and all of it is because you're put off by things and you're just, oh gosh, you know, you're so angsty about stuff. But let's just accept the fact that being single is awkward. Dating's awkward. Life is awkward as a believer. There is rarely a perfect time or a perfect circumstance to make these really sensitive and vulnerable life decisions. People are not always going to be clear with you. Timing is going to be weird. It's not easy to figure out how to interact with one another after you break up. This doesn't mean that you should go out of your way to be awkward, okay? Just because things are going to be awkward doesn't mean you should try extra hard or it gives you a pass to be creepy. But it is inevitable. It's inevitable that in the process of you being truthful and you being vulnerable, that's going to happen. And when it does, you have a chance as a church, as believers, as brothers and sisters, to respond with kindness and grace and charity when those moments arise. this issue of how we're selfless can make or break a relationship. You know, people ask me if Jamie and I, in the 9 years we were dating, we ever broke up or thought about breaking up. And the answer is yes, in high school. About 2 months after I told her I liked her, she kind of wisened up and realized, I'm 14 years old. This might not be the wisest thing for me. And we took a break, whatever that means, in high school. And we got back together, I don't even know when. So who knows if that counts as breaking up. But in college, we almost did break up. And we were both going to different colleges. If any of you guys have ever been in a long-distance relationship, you know that the challenges and the tensions of just having to communicate over the phone and all that stuff can kind of bring. And we were growing in very different directions and becoming very different kinds of people. And it felt like every time we got on the phone, we were fighting about everything. Everything we were fighting about. And it was passive-aggressive talking, passive-aggressive silence. Everything was angry and confrontational. And we got it came to a head in our senior year in college, and we finally said, we needed to take a break and figure out if this is something that's really worth pursuing anymore, because we're constantly in each other's throats. And we stopped and we took a week to pray and to seek counsel from the people. And we cut back together, well, we both realized that our issue was selfishness. And what was really the only thing that was going to make it possible for us to get through this was not if we were able to change the other person or we waited for the other person to change, but if we committed ourselves to selflessly preferring the other person, selflessly being patient with God's work in their life and trusting that they were fighting for holiness in God's timing, and that we were going to be committed to each other no matter what. And once we kind of passed that threshold and said, what needs to happen is our pride needs to die and we need to serve one another better, that's when we knew it could last by God's grace. I wish after going through these three foundations, I wish I could tell you that these things, I can share about these things because this is the way I did it and you must do as I did. And it was not. I was a very immature believer for so long, so much of our dating relationship, and we made so many mistakes and so many failures. And I wish I could go back in time and smack 13-year-old David in the head and tell him, do not make these mistakes. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, this is not at all what I did. This is not at all what I'm doing. And this is not at all what I want to do. But my encouragement to you would be to remember that the success of a marriage, the success of a dating relationship is not predicated on how well you do it. It's not a formula for you to go through and say, if I do X, Y, and Z, then everything will work out okay. It is God's grace that any of us get to experience any kind of blessing in any measure. I am a testament to that. I am here not because of the choices I made, but despite the choices I made. And I would encourage you, if you feel as if you have failed in the past or your relationship even now is not where God would have you be, to be encouraged that God can be gracious to you, that as you repent of sin, as you strive for greater faithfulness, that God will honor that, that God can redeem who you are and redeem your relationships and redeem your past and have a beautiful future for you. And so let's pray together and ask for God's grace on this group. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the clarity and the power of your word. And at one level, so many of these things are so simple and so clear. And at the same time, they are so hard and so sweeping in the demands that your word would make of us. And it is impossible for any of us to live up to this standard. And so God, we thank you that you are the God who has made the impossible possible through the blood of your son. That none of us deserve anything. None of us deserve a relationship. None of us deserve marriage. None of us deserve a relationship with you. And yet in your kindness and your grace to us, you've extended the grace of your son in his death for us and his resurrection for us. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here as they kind of walk through this season of singleness, that you would get them excited, that you help them to have this expansive picture of what relationships, what marriage ought to be for your glory. And I do pray that you would bring out of this group God-honoring relationships, God-honoring marriages, that they would be able to glorify you in ways that they would not be able to otherwise. I pray that you would give encouragement to those that feel as if they've been single for a long time and worry that they will be single for a longer time yet. I pray that you would satisfy them with your unfailing love, that they will see the pleasures that await, that are at your right hand forevermore. and that they would delight in your sovereign, wise, and loving plan for their lives. So God, bless 242, bless Praxis, bless these brothers and sisters, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.